on two former evenings, that Romans chapter 5 divides itself obviously into two sections, and we've noted on both occasions that we're considering this chapter that two words divide the chapter. Verse 1, the word therefore. Verse 12, the word wherefore. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. In verses 1 to 11, the teaching is individual in its character. We're viewed as individual sinners. But in verses 12 to 21, the apostle has the whole race in his mind, as we're going to see. In fact, in verses 12 to 21, the apostle is directing attention to the dreadful results of the sin of Adam in the garden. The dreadful issues of Adam's transgression in the garden. The dreadful issues upon the entire human race. Then he directs our attention to the superabounding grace of God towards mankind because of the incarnation and death and resurrection of the second man, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have already considered verses 1 to 11 and won't cover that ground this evening. Thus in verses 12 to 21, the apostle is speaking of the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. I pointed out last evening, in Adam it was a matter of sin, verse 12, death, verse 12, condemnation, verse 16, and verse 19, constituted eternally a sinner. Now you may wonder at that last expression, but we shall observe that when we come to verse 19. Then, in Christ, it is altogether different. In Christ, it is all a matter of grace. And in what wondrous fashion the apostle speaks in these verses of the grace of God. Verse 15, much more the grace of God. Verse 15, the gift by grace. Verse 17, receive abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace much more abounding. Verse 21, grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And the result for those who put their trust in Christ is this, that no longer are they in Adam, they're now in Christ. And this means, verse 16, they're justified. They're in the enjoyment of justification. Verse 17, they have received the gift of righteousness. Verse 17, the prospect of reigning in life. Verse 18, the enjoyment now of the justification of life. Verse 19, constituted eternally righteous. And verse 21, enjoying eternal life itself as the gift of God. Now we want to commence this section, and we'll have to go down it quite slowly and quietly, because, as I've said already, some of the statements in these verses require a bit of sorting out. Thus we think of verses 12 to 21, where the big question is that of sin. Verse 1, how sin has entered into the world. And I repeat, it's not now so much the question of the individual, but the effect of sin upon the human race. Now I pointed out last evening that there are three portions we have to consider in this section from verse 12 to 21. You'll notice in your Bibles that verses 13 to 17, these are in italics. Thus verses 13 to 17, these are in the nature of a parenthesis. And we shall observe, when we come to consider that parenthesis, that its purpose is simply to show the relationship of the law to sin. If there was sin in the world before the law was introduced, why then the necessity for the introduction of the law? Now verses 13 to 17, in this parenthesis, this is made clear to us. Thus the three sections that we shall consider are these. Verse 12, then omitting verses 13 to 17, the teaching of verse 12 is continued in verses 18 and 19. Thus we shall consider verse 12,
verse 18 and verse 19. Then we shall go back to consider the parentheses, verses 13 to 17. Then finally, verses 20 and 21, the apostles summing up. Now, I pointed out last evening that in connection with the verses outside of the parentheses, verse 12, verse 18 and verse 19, we must observe an important change of language on the part of the apostle. I pointed out this last evening, and we're going to consider it tonight. In verses 12 and 18, the language is one and all men. Let me repeat that. One and all men. Thus verse 12 reads like this. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One and all men. Verse 18. Therefore as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Thus once again, it is one and all men. But in verses 19, the change must be observed. It isn't now one and all, it is one and many. I repeat, in verse 19, not one and all, but one and many, says the apostle. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now as we proceed in our consideration of these verses, we shall understand why the apostle significantly changes his language. Well, let us think first of all of verse 12, where the apostle says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now there are two simple matters we have to consider in this verse. Number one, sin entered, and death passed. Note, by one man, sin entered. And death was passed, not upon one man, but death was passed upon all. That is, sin entered by one man, that is Adam, and the result of sin entering by that one man, death passed upon all men, that is, without exception. Now, I believe the apostle here, of course, is thinking in terms not so much of spiritual death, but of physical death. He says in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And here he's thinking of sin, not of sins. Death is not the wages of sins. Death is the wages of sin, that evil principle. Thus we live in a world where infants die who have never sinned. Why do they die? Not because they have sinned, for they haven't. But they die because of sin. Sin has entered, and death is passed upon all. As not a child born into this world, but it carries with it the sentence of death. You remember God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now once again, that wasn't spiritual death. What God was speaking of there was physical death. And the verse should read somewhat this, in the thou eatest thereof, in dying thou shalt die. That is, the moment that Adam sinned, the principle of death began to work in his body. He began to die, and ultimately he died. Sin entered, and death is passed. Passed upon all men, thus, as Hebrews chapter 9, in the verse we so often quote in the gospel, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. Thus verse 12, wherefore as by one man Adam sin came into the world, and death by sin. As far as God is concerned, there couldn't have been the entry of sin. without the necessity of death. As far as God was concerned, man was concerned, God must introduce death, must pass death the moment that sin entered.
Can I go back to the word wherefore? As you pointed out, there's a therefore in verse 1.
Yes.
As you said the other night, when we look back to the teaching of the previous chapter on justification by faith.
Can you hear John at the back? Yes. Can you hear him? Right, John.
So the what is the wherefore here? Is that drawing something from the previous teaching?
Yes. The word wherefore simply means for this cause. He's introduced in the closing verses of chapter 5 the great subject of the death of God's Son. For if when we're enemies, we're reconciled by the death of his Son. Then verse 11, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going on to point out yet another effect of the death of God's Son, and what has been procured through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much in terms of individuals, but now in terms of a new race. That is, the new race under his headship, the headship of a risen Christ. I think that is the connection, John. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Thank God, not only death, but resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead.
He is dealing, of course, here, first of all, with the death of Christ, and by implication, he goes on to speak of his resurrection. For instance, he says, we shall reign in life. And reigning in life involves reigning in life with a risen and an exalted Christ. What you have, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, by man came death. By man came the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's God's answer to physical death. That is, resurrection. And thus we bury our friends today, knowing that by man, our Lord Jesus Christ, there has come resurrection. And thus the extent of the introduction of Christ in contrast to what came through Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 is to show that if Adam brought death, Christ has brought resurrection. But here it's Christ has brought justification, no condemnation, life, justification of life, and future reigning. It's a much more copious dealing of all that's come in through Christ.
Why the death passed upon all men because of Adam's sin?
Adam, by sinning, he sinned as the head of a race. And when Adam did sin, he knew that he was in fact the head of a race. He knew that in his sin there was involved the whole race of which he was head. Thus, in Adam's sin, the sentence of death had to be passed upon a fallen race, because all who followed Adam form part of a fallen race upon which sin, upon which the sentence of death had to be passed. Now that brings us to perhaps what you have in mind, for that all have sinned. Now there are those who would render this, as some do, not for all that have sinned, for that all have sinned, but in whom all have sinned. That is, there is this line of teaching by men who are very able in the scriptures, much more able than I would be, that we all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, in Adam we all sinned. And they illustrate it, for instance, from Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer speaks of Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek. Levi isn't born until the book of Exodus. Tithes were paid to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Thus when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, Levi wasn't yet born. But as Hebrews chapter 7 Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Abram met Melchizedek. Thus Levi, unborn, was yet in the loins of Abraham when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. And some transfer this teaching to Romans chapter 5, that we were, so to speak, in Adam's loins when Adam sinned. Thus in Adam we sinned. And because of that, the sentence of death passed upon Adam is passed upon us as well. Now there is that line of teaching by very many able teachers. But I tend to accept the authorized version here. Not in whom all have sinned, but an explanation for that all have sinned. Now, you might say, you've already mentioned how that there's not a baby born into this world, but brings with it the sentence of death. You might say, but is that not unfair? That a child who hasn't sinned brings with it the sentence of death. The apostle is saying, no one lives very long to prove the justice of this sentence, for that all have sinned. I think it's to prove here the justice of the sentence, rather to indicate we all sinned in Adam.
Is there not a greater concept in that word death rather than the physical that you are stressing that? You will, of course, know that Adam didn't die physically that day. I know you said the seed of death was there.
That's right.
But surely it was the cutting off from the communion and more of a spiritual break rather than a physical. No. Oh, I love to revise my theology, I appreciate it.
Yes, that's right. Well, as I pointed out, the rendering in Genesis chapter 2 is in dying. In the day thou eateth thereof, in dying, thou shalt die. He didn't die the moment he sinned, but the sentence of death, physical death, was passed upon him. And he began to die, and ultimately did die. And I think here, as we shall see, as the chapter proceeds, the apostle is emphasizing, except in one instance, physical death. Death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I pointed out, he is dealing here with sin, not with sins. For I repeat, Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death. And he's pointing out, sin entered into the world. Not sins, but the evil principle. And there cannot be evil principle without the necessity for physical death.
I just took it as the final result of his separation from God would entail his physical death as well, but primarily he was cut off of even from communion.
The moment he became a fallen man, he became spiritually dead. There's no question about that. But the sentence was passed. God couldn't have people forever on the earth in a state of spiritual death, out of communion with himself. Therefore, God found it necessary to pass the sentence of physical death.
Does that involve that in dying, that thou shalt die, that the corruption began to take hold of his body?
That's right.
Reversal of 1 Corinthians 15, if you like. And mortality and corruption will begin to have its toll on Adam from that point.
That's right. The fact this is in dying, he became that moment a corruptible man. And corruptibility ends in corruption. Now, by one man's sin entered the world, and I believe physical death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Notice it's not many. It's all men without exception. For that all men have sinned. Now that takes us to verse 18, omitting the verses in the parenthesis, verses 13 to 17, we shall come back to them in a moment. Now the authorized version reads in verse 18 like this: therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now notice in your authorized version the words that are italicized here. Judgment came, you'll discover. These words are in italics. And then the free gift came. These words are also in italics. Now let me read for you Mr. Darby's translation of this, which helps us understand, in fact, what the apostle is teaching. Mr. Darby reads it like this. So then, as it was, by one offence, toward all to condemnation, so by one righteousness, towards all men, for justification of life. That helps us understand what the apostle is teaching. Number one, so then as it was by one offence, the offence of Adam, that was toward all men to condemnation. Then so by one righteousness, as we shall see, one accomplished righteousness, that is towards all men now for justification of life. In the first instance, what came in through the one offence of Adam? In the other instance, what has come in through the one act of righteousness, accomplished righteousness of Christ at the place called Calvary. Now first of all, let us notice, the authorized version says, therefore as by the offence of one, upon all men to condemnation. Now the preposition here is not upon. The preposition is unto, or towards all men to condemnation. Thus, not upon all men. For the fact of the matter is this, Adam's offence did not bring condemnation upon all men without hope. But it brought condemnation toward all men. That is, in its scope and its direction. Or in other words, as by Adam's one offence, all are threatened with condemnation. It's toward them in its direction, not upon them in its final state. Hence you'll see here it's all. And all are threatened by condemnation. It's not upon them, but it's toward them by reason of Adam's sin.
What condemnation have you got to do here?
Condemnation is eternal condemnation. Judgment is present. Condemnation is future and eternal. In time, the sentence is passed. In eternity, the sentence is executed in terms of condemnation.
The second death.
It's the second death, that's right.
This is analogous to that other statement. The gospel goes to all, but it's only valid for those who receive.
That's right. Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Unto all in its direction, upon all them that believe in its bestowal. And thus here this condemnation is unto all in terms of its direction. All men are threatened with eternal death because of Adam's offence. But praise God, all will not experience eternal condemnation, as we shall see in a moment. Thus it's important to observe the change of preposition here. It's not upon. It's unto in its direction. Unto in terms of being threatened with it. Now by way of contrast, so by one righteousness towards all men for justification of life. By one righteousness, upon all men. Again, it's the word unto all men, unto justification of life. For the fact of the matter is this, that this justification is not upon all men. It's only upon those who are saved. Only upon those who put their trust in Christ. If it were upon all men, then that would be universal salvation. And we know the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. One would love to think that all men might eventually be saved, but all men will not eventually be saved. Some teach there's a purgatory after death that eventually fits the soul for God's presence, But once a person dies, their eternal destiny is settled, for weal or for woe. Thus here it's not upon, it's unto, in terms of direction and in terms of offer. So by one righteousness. Now, what is meant by one righteousness? Not one righteous act. No righteous act of the Saviour could ever have brought salvation. Only his death could bring this justification of life. Thus the idea is one accomplished righteousness. The righteousness that he accomplished and procured in his death at the place called Calvary. In answer to Adam's one offence, in the preceding part of the verse, the apostle now speaks of Christ's accomplished righteousness at the place called Calvary. And, says the apostle, it's towards all men for justification of life. Not upon all men, I repeat. That would involve universal salvation. It is towards all men in terms of its direction and in terms of its offer. For the fact of the matter is, as we know, all men do not obtain this justification of life. Thus, verse 12, the sentence of death is passed upon all men. Verse 18, and condemnation is unto all men. Death is passed upon all men because they can't escape that. Verse 18, condemnation is unto all men. Thus, all may die, but all will not be condemned. That's how beautiful and accurate the scripture is. Let me repeat that. The sentence of death is passed upon all men, thus all may die. But verse 18, condemnation is unto all men, not upon them, for all will not be condemned. For there is the possibility of this justification of life. Now then, what is meant by this justification of life? Yes, I think that might answer if you could further explain what you mean by that text. If you understand it as I understand it, then I would say that's an accurate definition.
Inasmuch as by divine grace there is a partaking of a nature which is righteous and justified from God, and its expressed activity, experience.
Yes. Well, I wouldn't just go quite along that line, Winford. I think that justification of life is just life on a righteous basis. There is given a righteous title to eternal life. Justification of life, that is, a righteous title to eternal life. And that's offered to all. Justification of life. I don't think it's what you have in terms of practical, righteous Christian living. It's this life that's offered, and it's offered on a righteous basis. And all who believe have a righteous title, because of Calvary, to this life that they receive as a gift.
You mentioned that you did not assume that this was a righteous act. Would you once again explain why? Or was it not a righteous act that Christ brought out of Calvary?
It was a righteous act. There's no doubt about it. It was righteous in the sense it was what God required. But the character of the act never brings life. It's the accomplishment of the act that brings life.
But the inherent personality of the offering was surely God required and accepted.
That is absolutely correct. That the person who offered must do it righteously. And himself must be righteous. Else it wouldn't accomplish anything. But the point is this. It was a righteous one who accomplished in his death a righteousness. It's one accomplished righteousness procured for us in his one act at Calvary. It's an accomplished righteousness. Something that has been accomplished. It must be a righteous person, but here it's not the character of the person.
Yes.
It's what he has procured.
But the accomplishment is an act, isn't it?
No, the accomplishment is the result of an act.
An act accepted then.
That's right. That's correct. But you see, it's the acceptance of the act that brings about the accomplishment. You've got to divorce the act from its accomplishment and the person from its accomplishment. It's what's accomplished and becomes available. Now, if we want to deal with the character of the one who accomplished it, we have to go elsewhere. But here it's an accomplished righteousness. For instance, Peter says it was the just for the unjust. You see, that's what you have in your mind. But here it's one accomplished righteousness. A righteousness he accomplished by his death at the place called Calvary.
It is the basis in which the gift of righteousness became available then.
That's right. Now then, have we understood verse 18?
Just one point. The words judgment and free gift are in italics in the authorized version.
That's right.
On what grounds do you accept the authorized version when it puts in judgment and free gift? It goes back, does it not?
Well, actually, the really it ought not to be there, you know.
No.
It's comparing the offence of one that brought about condemnation and when accomplished righteousness that introduced the free gift unto all. It doesn't make it wrong, really. I think the translators really are introducing something to help us understand.
Yes, I'll go back to verse 16, which is in my mind.
Verse 16. Yes, in connection with the gift of grace.
Yes,
that's right.
For the judgment was by one to condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
But the free gift, those seem to be the expressions that are in verse 16 that are then introduced by the translators in verse 18.
Yes. Now, introduced by the translators, it doesn't make the verse erroneous. It perhaps makes it more difficult to understand. Therefore, as with the offence of one, judgment came. And of course, we should understand it's not upon, but unto all men to condemnation. Which in fact is true. Judgment is a sentence passed, and that's passed unto all men. And that will issue in condemnation, eternal condemnation, if they don't trust Christ. Then you have, by the one accomplished righteousness, the free gift is unto all. And of course it is a free gift. But you see, the verse, strictly speaking, in its literality, doesn't include that.
My thought that the Holy Spirit was taking one act which perpetuated the sin of the whole of human race in Adam.
Yes.
And he uses then that one, coming back to that statement, that one act I'm using with the term which you don't agree with.
Yes.
But that one valid offering that first made it up.
You see, what we have to observe is there is a comparison, but there is more than a contrast. It was one act, one offence, that made this condemnation towards all men. But the writer employs not just one righteousness. It's a different word to the righteousness of God here. It's an accomplished righteousness, indicating there was more than an act at Calvary. There was an accomplishment. Thus it becomes more than a comparison. It becomes in fact a contrast. Now, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now we have to observe the change in language. In verse 19, it's not all. It is the many. Before we consider the details of this verse, we've got to observe that important difference. Hitherto it has been all. Now it is the many. Now let me read this verse too, as Mr. Darby translates it. Helps us understand it as well. For as indeed by the disobedience of the one man the many have been constituted sinners, so also by the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. And that simplifies the verse for us. Now let's think of it in detail. Here, the apostle is speaking of the many. And who are the many who are constituted sinners? Well, the many who are constituted sinners are those who refuse the proffered righteousness. That's the many. Thank God all don't refuse it. But many do. And the many who refuse God's proffered righteousness, they are constituted sinners, and that forever. Now that brings us to a very important matter. And I want the young man to understand this. Lots of young men in South Wales have been saved from the error of the limited atonement, if they recognise this. When it is the many, it is never in terms of offer. It's never in terms of availability. When it's the many, it's always in terms of the final result, the ultimate classification. Now keep that in your mind. When it's the many, it's always the final analysis. It's the ultimate classification. Thus, in terms of the final analysis and ultimate classification, many are constituted sinners forever, eternally. These are the many who refuse or reject the proffered righteousness. Sinners they are, sinners they remain, constitute that forever, constitute that eternally. Now, by your contrast, so also by the obedience of one, or the one act of obedience of one, when he handed us over to the judgment of God, the many will be constituted righteous. Again, it's the many. After all, we can reasonably understand that all will not be constituted righteous. We know that. That would be universal salvation. Thus, it's not all constituted righteous, but the many constituted righteous. And who are the many? These are the many who accept God's proffered righteousness as a gift of grace. Thus again, it's in terms of result. It's in terms of the final analysis. It's in terms of the ultimate classification. Now let me prove that to you. It would be as wrong to say that Adam's disobedience only affected the many, as it would be to say that the value of the death of Christ is only available to many. Now, let me repeat that. It would be as wrong to say that Adam's disobedience only affected many. It affected all. It is equally as wrong to say that the death of Christ is only available for many, as a limited atonement, friends, would teach. When it's the many, it's never in terms of offer, it's never in terms of direction, it's never in terms of availability, it's always and only in terms of the final analysis. And what is the final analysis? Many are constituted sinners eternally who reject or refuse the proffered righteousness. In terms of final analysis, many are constituted righteous forever. Who are they? The many who avail themselves of it and receive the proffered righteousness. Now, young man tonight and young woman, let this sink in your heart. When it's there in terms of direction, when it's in terms of availability, the word is all. God will have all men to be saved. But when it's in terms of the final analysis, the ultimate classification, it's the many.
here, it's not a personal responsibility, it's brought to the church. How would you overcome that objection from the school
education? Well, of course, the reason why it's not... the terms of salvation are not what worry us. What the apostle was dealing with is the ultimate classification. We know by inference that there must be rejection and reception. See? But the apostle isn't dealing with the means of being saved here. He's dealing with the ultimate classification in relation to the two federal heads. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's the accomplishment of the one act of obedience. Christ's personal obedience could never produce or procure righteousness for us. We must be very clear about that. Nothing in his person, nothing even in the way he did it, it's the accomplishment of what he did that brings salvation. Yes.
Obedience, would that be similar to Philippians 2, obedient unto death?
No.
Different from Hebrews chapter 5, learning obedience.
Mm-hmm. No, this is rather different. This is a particular act of obedience. One act of obedience. One, if you like to put it, supreme act of obedience. What you have in Philippians chapter 2, if it's right to speak in terms of one supreme act, but the one act of procured salvation he's thinking of here. What you have in Philippians chapter 2 is he became obedient to his Father's will even unto death. That includes his life right up to the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, though he was son, yet learned the obedience in his life. It was a new experience for him to obey. As God, he'd only known what it meant to be obeyed. But though he was son here and there, he learned this. He didn't learn to obey, but he learned obedience. What obedience meant, what obedience caused, the experience of it. But here is this one act of obedience on the cross. Listen to you.
The totality of God's requirements were met in this one act.
That's correct. That's correct. Now I think we're beginning to understand these verses. I trust so anyway. Following, Marcus?
Oh yes, sir.
Good. If I say something that you don't agree with and don't understand, don't be slow to tell me. Verses 13 to 17, now we'll go back to the parenthesis. We've dealt with the verses outside of the parenthesis. Verse 12, 18, 19. And we'll think of verses 13 to 17. Where, as I mentioned already, it's the question of sin and the law. And it seems to be that this parenthesis is introduced to meet a possible objection. A possible objection to verse 12. And the objection might be this. If according to verse 12, sin and death go back to Adam, then why the law? Why the necessity of the law? If sin and death go back to Adam before even there was a law. After all, the law entered between Adam, who was the author of condemnation, and Christ, the author of justification. But even though the law did intervene, all were under condemnation. If that then was so, why was the law introduced? That seems to be why Paul introduces this parenthesis. Now he says in verse 13, for until law, this article was omitted, until law, sin was in the world. That's verse 12. Sin had entered. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now let's hear what he says in verse 13. For until law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law.
This is Sinai law.
I think the reason for the omission of the article is not to indicate it's something different from Sinai law, but he's pointing out here the principle of law that was introduced at Sinai. Now then.
What is it, brother, for the judgment that God brought upon disobedience of Adam, the murder of Abel, the sin of Canaan, the judge of Noah?
Yes.
The sin of Sodom?
Yes.
And the awareness of law, of, shall I say, moral chastity, that governed the experience of Abraham when he called his wife a sister. Was an awareness of inherently in the mind of the creature something of the laws of God.
What he's dealing with here, of course, is not God dealing in government in a man's life. He's dealing with death. God dealt with individuals prior to the law in government in the life. He dealt, of course, with Abel, with Cain, rather, in the question, and others in the question of death, you see. But here it's the question of death. And what the apostle is pointing out is this, as we've seen in a moment. There was death between Adam and the law. Why? The wages of sin is death. It's not the wages of a transgression. Not the wages of an offence. But death came in because sin. And thus between Adam and Moses, it wasn't transgression, as we saw in a moment. It wasn't offence, but it was sin. And death is the wages of sin, not a transgression. But now we'll come to this. We'll come to that in a moment. Until law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now what is meant by the sin is not imputed where there is no law? Of course God had to charge them with sin. Thus he couldn't have dealt with them in death.
No doubt it was the fact that it wasn't written so that they didn't have a demarcation point that the punishment was dead, that would be an absolute prohibition of having
fathers. That's right. That's right. Now, what you have to observe, of course, is this word impute of chapter 5, verse 13, is quite different to the word for impute in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 22, 23, 24, we have the word imputed. And the word there means, as we saw, to reckon judicially. That is, we are reckoned judicially right in the sight of God through faith. That's the teaching of chapter 4. What we're reckoned judicially in the sight of God, the result of the death of Christ, by reason of faith. But here the word imputed has the idea of a fault being put to the personal account of anyone. Not reckoned judicially right, but a fault being put to the account of anyone. It's the same word as Paul uses in his short epistle to Philemon, verse 18, concerning Onesimus. He says to Philemon, if he oweth thee aught, that is, if Onesimus, your converted runaway slave, has stolen from you and you owe thee anything, put that in mine account. That's the word here. For unto law, sin was in the world, but sin is not put down as a fault to a personal account where there's no law. That is, he hadn't broken a law that had been stated. The idea is, it's not marked down as being against a positive command. That's the idea, as a brother Gordon was pointing out. Now verse 14, nevertheless, which word simply means but, death reigned, or death has reigned, from Adam until Moses, even upon those who had not sinned after the similitude, or after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Nevertheless, death reigned. Notice the word it reigned. That is, it reigned as a monarch. It reigned as a monarch from Adam and Moses. And why? That brings us back to what I've already said. Death is the wages of sin and not transgression. though sin was not reckoned as a transgression before the law was given, yet there was death. Because chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death, not the wages of transgression. And where there is sin at all, there must be death. That's why death reigned between Adam and Moses, even after those who had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now Adam's sin was a transgression. The law wasn't given to Adam, it was given to Moses. But Adam's sin was a transgression. For while Adam wasn't given the law, God gave him a law. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. And thus Adam's sin was a transgression. God has said, no, you won't, you mustn't eat of it. Thus, while the law was given to Moses, a law was given to Adam. Hence it's spoken of here as a transgression. How beautiful and accurate the word of God is. Of course, couldn't be otherwise. I think we feebly see the wonder of God's word. After the likeness of Adam's transgression, that is between Adam and Moses, but they didn't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression because they weren't under a law or the law. And it speaks here of Adam as a figure of him that was to come, a type of him to come. Now let's hear what you have to say on Adam as a figure or a type of him.
It was progeny that emanated from Adam. Mm-hmm. I guess I'm sticking my neck out on that.
Yes. And what about Christ?
Well, he certainly wasn't in the same category as Adam, was he? Even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him? I take it that is associated with the previous clause.
What you have in your mind is correct, I have no doubt. That Adam was a figure of Christ to come in terms of federal headship. That's right. Adam was the federal head of a fallen race. Christ came and becomes the federal head of a new race. That's it. And it's in that sense here that Adam was a figure of Christ. In terms of federal headship, Adam was the head of a fallen race. Christ has become the head of a new race. Now that brings us to certain very important and fundamental matters. And in view of what is propagated by Jehovah's Witnesses and others, let us be very clear about this. Adam was not a head of a fallen race until he sinned. Adam in innocence was not the head of a race. He only obviously became the head of a fallen race when he himself became a fallen man. That's simple, isn't it? But that's very necessary. Let me repeat, Adam in innocence was not the head of a race. A fallen race. Was Adam, having sinned, himself become a fallen man, that he became the federal head of a fallen race? Now then, what is equally fundamental and important to understand is this. Christ was not the federal head of a new race in virtue of his incarnation, as some would teach. Christ became the federal head of a new race in virtue of his death and resurrection. It's only through the one accomplished righteousness, and this one act of obedience were accomplished, that Christ becomes the head of a new race, with its righteousness, its justification of life, its promise of reigning and life and so on. That's not in virtue of his incarnation, but he became the federal head of a new race in virtue of his death and resurrection. Now, these matters appear to be simple, but you must keep them always in your mind because they're fundamental. Now in verses 15 to 17, the writer introduces us to certain interesting contrasts. In verse 15, it's a contrast in persons. In verse 16, it's a contrast in circumstances. In verse 17, it's a contrast in results. There's more involved in that, but broadly speaking, that's what we have. Now, verse 15, there's contrast in persons. The apostle is now dealing with the recipients of salvation and the rejecters of salvation. Hence, the word now is not all. The word is many. Verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Here it's many.
What rendering would you prefer in that clause? That verse 15, first of all, shall not the act of faith be the offence of Darby?
That's right.
But, or would you prefer the authorised? It's rather confusing, the authorised, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. Mr. Darby's rendering shows you the important contrast. That is, the gift of grace is not as the offence, it's vastly different. He's pointing at the contrast between this gift of grace and the gift of grace that came in through Christ and the issue of the offence of the one man. Mr. Darby renders it, as he's pointed out, but shall not the act of favour be as the offence? Or in his footnote, he puts it, not as the offence is the act of favour. That helps understand what Paul is saying here. He's pointing at the difference between the offence of Adam and the free gift of God through Christ. The one is not as the other. There is this amazing contrast. And what the apostle is pointing out here is the character of the transmission of the effect of Adam's sin and the blessing of the death of Christ. These are vastly different. What Adam's offence transmitted the whole race is vastly different from the blessing that has come through the death of Christ. Now what then is the difference? Number one, for if by the offence of the one, that is Adam, many have died. What the apostle is saying here in effect is this. By the offence of one, the sentence of judgment was a necessity. It was an absolute necessity. It was reluctantly passed. The sentence was that of physical death. Many have died. Much more, or rather, has the grace of God and the free gift in grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto the many. Now Paul here speaks of the grace of God and the gift by grace, the free gift in grace, rendered literally as the gift or the gift in grace. The first statement has the grace of God. That is the gift of grace in general. And that is God's favour and kindness freely given. But then the second expression, the free gift in grace, which is just the gift by grace, this is what is particular. This gift by grace is the gift of righteousness. The first is general, God's attitude, God's disposition, grace. But the second is particular, is the gift by grace. And what is the gift by grace? The gift by grace is this gift of righteousness, being made right in the sight of God. Now what then are the contrast? Well, the apostle is saying in effect, if by the offence of the one, the sentence of death was reluctantly passed, the gift of grace by the one man has abounded unto the many gladly and overwhelmingly. What the apostle in effect is saying here is, judgment is God's strange work. Because of Adam's offence, God found it necessary, however reluctantly, to pass the sentence of death. But by reason of what was procured at Calvary. God doesn't reluctantly give to the sinner this gift of grace. He gives it gladly, overwhelmingly, and out of an abundant heart of grace. You know, some people think that God finds pleasure in sending souls to hell. Let's be clear about that. God never finds pleasure in that. Judgment is God's strange work. Grace is that that God delights in. Grace abundant is the character of God, and the character in which he bestows this gift of righteousness. Thus the sentence of death has been wrought to the past, but the gift of grace has been given abundantly, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto the many, that is the many who believe. Now like the expression here as it should read, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ. That's how you read. The one man, Jesus Christ. I don't know if I'm right on this, but it seems to indicate this to me. Here is, in fact, the only true man. The one man, Jesus Christ. The only true man.
There's not the sphere of divine healing also. In the case of man, judging of death constricted, it's the body, whereas the abounding blessings are spiritual, and therefore their capacity is far greater in the receiving.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct.
The scope of divine activity is an abounding one.
Yes, that's.
In the body, it's limited to the death of the
body. That's right. By one man's offence, there was the sentence of physical death, and God passed it reluctantly. But through the accomplished act of righteousness, the accomplished righteousness at Calvary, God is offering abundantly, freely, and gladly this gift of grace. Being right with him, with all that that involves. Right with him for time and eternity, with all its attendant blessings. And God gives that as a gift of grace abundantly.
So the contrasts are threefold in this one, aren't they?
Yes. That's right. That's right. Now, there might be someone here tonight in this room and they're not yet saved. Well, I want to tell you this. It's not because God doesn't want to do it. God saves out of a fullness of his heart. Out of abundance of his grace. He passes judgment not the length, but he offers salvation in abundant grace. Overwhelmingly and gladly. 1 Corinthians 1 says, it please God through the fruits of preaching to save them that believe. God finds pleasure in saving all who will believe. Now verse 16, we have a contrast in circumstances. Verse 16 reads like this: and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Here it seems to be the emphasis upon circumstances, the contrast in circumstances. And again, let me quote you this, as we have it in Mr. Darby's rendering. And not as by one that sinned is the gift. It's not as by one that sinned is this gift of grace. The gift of righteousness comes not in the circumstances similar to the judgment, but vastly different. Not as by one that sinned is this gift of righteousness. Then the apostle says, I'll explain. For the judgment was of one to condemnation. That is, the judgment had its foundation in and was grounded on one single thing, one single act. It was the judgment of one. The judgment was of one to condemnation. But now he says here the contrast. But the free gift, the act of favour, is of many offences unto justification. That is, condemnation come in through one offence. God found it necessary to bring down condemnation, to threaten condemnation because of one offence, Adam's offence. But the free gift is of many offences. What does that mean? The free gift is despite our many offences unto justification. By Adam's offence, all men are threatened with condemnation. But says the apostle, think of the difference. It is despite our many offences, God is offering the free gift unto justification. If the sentence passed, that leads to condemnation, was because of one act of disobedience, the disobedience of Adam. The free gift of God that gives justification, a standing in righteousness before God, is despite the many offences that the sinner has committed. Do you understand that? Are you following that? Good. If you don't follow it, these are so precious, just let us know and we'll go over it again.
The emphasis is, of course, the value of the death of Christ.
That's right. God had to threaten the whole race with condemnation because of one offence, the offence of its federal head. But now God is offering the free gift of justification despite your many offences and my many offences, despite them.
Have you any thought why it's one that sinned rather than one offence? Paul speaks about offences quite a bit in this section, but it's one sin and many offences.
Yes, that's right. Now, not as by one that sinned is the gift. For the judgment was of one to condemnation. Now, the great point is this. If it had been by one that had committed an offence, that would be limited to those who were under law. But it's by one that sinned that embraces a people under the law and a people who are not under the law. You follow what I mean? Again, it's the accuracy of God's work. It's not by one who committed a transgression. You might say, well, as Gentiles, we haven't transgressed. We weren't under the law. Thus, Paul, by divine wisdom, he says, it's by one that sinned. Now, verse 17. Contrast and results. I want to read this in Ms. Darby's rendering again. For if by the offence of the one, that is Adam, death reigned by the one, much more shall those who receive the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. By reason of Adam's offence, that is the one, death reigns as a monarch. All are under its authority, or in that state. But those who receive the abundance of grace and of this free gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life. Life in contrast to physical death, and it may be here in contrast to spiritual death as well, by the one Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not reigning with Christ, but it's reigning through Christ. Shall reign in life by, not with, or by or through the one Jesus Christ. And that is, the reign in life, we know shall reign with him. But here it's reigning through him, through all that is accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. What the apostle in fact is saying is this, whereas by reason of Adam's offence, all remain under the sentence of physical death, and it might well be here, spiritual death, in a state of spiritual death. The saved shall reign in the enjoyment of eternal life, in the enjoyment of spiritual life.
In the virtue of, I take it, that's the sense?
Yes, through, that's right, Dyer.
Because the one that reigns prior to this has been conquered.
That's right. The death that reigned prior to this is now conquered.
That's right. We reign
there. That's right. Well, Bertie has closed his book, so we'll close ours as well, and resume there tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy holy word and the pleasure that it affords us to surround it, to read it, to meditate therein, and to converse the one with the other with regard to its truth. And we do pray, O God, that these weighty matters concerning the federal hedge of Adam and the federal hedge of Christ may have been grasped by all of us here this evening, and in such a way that we shall be given a better understanding, not simply of the tragedy of Adam's sin, but the glorious triumphs of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thy good hand to be upon us in blessing as now we part. Again, we pray for thy protecting care, should it please thee, to those who travel homeward. In the